The second reading this morning is from Luke 24, verses 35 to 48. Then they told what had happened on the road and how we had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said this to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you. I would think that it was a strange and unique privilege to live as one of those disciples, the first witnesses in the days after Jesus' resurrection. You think about it, for the rest of their lives, people would be asking them, "You were really there? You really saw this happen?" And they would be asked to retell the stories of those crazy, mind-blowing, scary days when Jesus came back from the dead. We don't really know how many times Jesus appeared or what he did. The four Gospels gives us 8 or 9 variations of different visitation stories. And a bit later, Paul tells the church in Corinth that he appeared to Cephas, and he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time. Now, considering the unimaginably horrendous week or so before the resurrection, the risen Jesus really seemed to be having fun with his fresh new resurrection body. I'd like to think he took a lap around and then across the Sea of Galilee by himself just for kicks. But he would sneak in and surprise the disciples sometimes. They'd be shocked and confused. Sometimes he would suddenly reveal himself. And other times, to be a bit of a stinker almost, he would hide himself from them for a while, walk with them, and then reveal himself to them in open spaces standing among them, in rooms, on roads, bringing words of assurance and encouragement, promises of God's continued blessing, teaching and revealing the scriptures to them, hints at the crazy days of wonder that are still ahead for the disciples. These resurrection stories are important for us, because the church, we are called to live into and out of the promises made known to us by the Jesus Christ, the risen one. The church is called to be a resurrection people. And let's be clear, there are times when this is a difficult thing. As an article of faith or a theological concept or just trying to imagine yourself there in the room, this Easter story can be a lot to take in. It's difficult, it's amazing, and it contradicts pretty much everything that we take for granted about living. The resurrection breaks all the rules. As miracles go, coming back from the dead has got to be way up there near the top of the list. In Luke's gospel, we read today that even after they'd heard firsthand accounts of their friends, people who told them that they'd met the living Jesus, these disciples are still gathered, and they're talking, and they're questioning. And then suddenly, Jesus stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and terrified, and they thought they were seeing a ghost. There is some comfort for me when we revisit these Easter stories, maybe for you too. When these groups who were first-hand witnesses, people who saw Jesus with their eyes and touched him with their hands, spoke face-to-face with the living Jesus, those same people were still filled with doubt and fear, joy and wonder, even when they were standing right there in the room with him. Well, in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. What a terrific line that is. It's such a conflicted reaction. It makes plenty of room for all of our many varieties of doubt, our fears, our joys, and our assorted wonders. In other words, as we read these resurrection accounts, we find ourselves in good company. In good company with these first witnesses. And in good company with centuries of communities that make up church history, with its predictable questions and struggles and trepidation and even disbelief at times. We stare on in wonder and disbelief with frightened and joyful disciples, in confusion, emotional overload. And then these disciples, they make the next leap in logic. It must be a ghost. This is a ghost. I don't know what sort of superstition they were working with, but this must be a spiritual visitation from beyond the grave, an apparition from the other side. Somehow that's easier to comprehend, to make sense of, than a risen Jesus. But they're missing a critical point here. The point of the entire visit, actually, because Jesus has come to show them so much more. Has anyone ever told you what to expect in the afterlife? Maybe it was a preacher, maybe it was a Sunday school teacher, a TV commercial, maybe. They said something about a mansion in the sky or a ghostly spirit with little wings that flies up to heaven. They might have included something about fire and brimstone, or maybe an eternal city with streets paved with gold. Now and then, the scriptures do offer us a glimpse of what the next life might look like. But even in our reading this morning from 1 John, John tells us that we don't really know what it's going to look like. At best, we are given scant hints at the next world. No matter what your Sunday school teacher told you or your preacher told you, none of us can really say that much about the next world. On these matters, we rely on the promises and the goodness of a loving God. We do know what this life looks like, though, don't we? The here and the now, what it's like to be a person, what it's like to struggle and to suffer, what it's like to laugh and to live and to love. We know that really well. The resurrection stories are so important for us because the alive again Jesus demonstrates for us, embodies for us the way and the shape and the place that God is working in the world right now. The way God is working out his plans for all of creation. And it's not in some far off, distant, theoretical, spiritual, heavenly realm. It's here and now. It's you and me where God works. Sitting and eating that simple meal of broiled fish, which actually sounds pretty delicious to me, was such a massive implication for them. Jesus puts the "he's a ghost" idea right out of the disciples' heads and demonstrates for the disciples that resurrection is about flesh and bones. Having a body isn't just an annoying afterthought. It's the place where God makes salvation happen. Having a body, being somebody with all the associated annoyances, grooming, maintenance, exercise, diet, clothing, cleaning, decorating, working, straining, growing, reproducing, aging, aches and pains and sickness, pleasures and appetites. This is the only context we have. There is no other venue that a person has beyond the confines of our flesh and this space and time we occupy. This air we breathe, the beating of our hearts, all those metabolic processes from various systems, all held in by this delicate skin and tissue, fluids and processes. In a lot of ways, our culture does celebrate the body, its beauty and capacity. Well, at least the right kinds of bodies, right? But we also observe daily that in many ways the human person is degraded and devalued and ridiculed and shamed. Thank God for people like Jean Vanier, who founded the L'Arche communities. I'm sure many of you have heard about him, listed as one of the greatest Canadians of all time. He founded homes where people with profound disabilities live with dignity and care, reminding us of the value of people who don't fit our narrow definitions. In an age of vanity, Vanier is surely a prophet for us. One of my favorite quotes from a book called Being Human goes like this: "We do not have to be saviors of the world. We are simply human beings enfolded in weakness and in hope, called together to change our world one heart at a time." The Christian faith is an embodied practice. It's a living work. When you think about it, how much innovation and exploration has been driven by the human desire to find a better way, a shortcut, a solution to one of our many problems that the environment throws at us, or our lives throw at us, or our work throws at us? It's only natural, then, that we so quickly approach our life of faith the same way we might shop for diet pills or the latest kitchen gadget. The problem of the next big thing and the solution has built a lot of churches and sold a lot of books. But I'm pretty sure, at least to my knowledge, there is no shortcut to this thing called life. Jesus doesn't really seem all that interested in things like this. The Christian life is the work of a living people. Following Jesus is a lifetime of lessons with regular failings and daily practice. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means we find ourselves in the thick of it, in communities, with individuals, sometimes meeting in simple, private places where hurting and hungry people are. Sometimes we find ourselves gathering with a great group of our friends with efforts to help whole hurting communities and broken places. No matter where this journey takes us, following Jesus is a profound reverence for the somebodies we meet along the way. Of course, it's no secret that having a body brings with it the way too real knowledge of our limitations. Our bodies fail and they break, they grow weary, and they slow down. The work we do is but for a little while. And here again, this embodying Savior, this living Jesus, eating fish with his friends, the resurrected Christ, gives us a glimpse of the promises of God, the resurrection hope for your body and mine, even if it remains a great mystery to us. This is our future hope, even if we can only imagine the details. In the meantime, though, we are called to care for one another. It really is that simple. Can you name your place? Can you name your people? Places or people where you've been called. Places where you might lend dignity and care. I could name one. Much to my surprise, against everything I said when I was younger, I ended up working with teenagers. A group much maligned with its own sort of ageism as annoying and obnoxious people, sort of half-baked, not quite there yet. I said that. And yet, let's face it, teenagers are people overflowing with life, and year after year, they continually surprise and amaze me. For a long time now, followers of Jesus have been gathering in rooms just like this one. And as we work and worship together, these resurrection stories are important for us because they show us what God's plan for the salvation of the world looks like. As far as I know, the resurrected Jesus didn't go show his wounds to King Herod. He didn't fly over Pontius Pilate's balcony to drop off a holy "I told you so." The next phase of Jesus' ministry looked a lot like the rest of his life and work. Jesus standing in the midst of a humble gathering of regular people, amazed followers in awe of God's goodness to them. People who've had their minds opened to the scriptures. People who've had their hearts open to the world. People empowered by the presence of Christ and sent in the name of Jesus. Witnesses to these things. Resurrection people. Amen.